Morning, everyone. I am still overwhelmed from last week, from all of the encouragement and love and support. It's enough to get me through a year or two, so you can calm down with the love and the support, because I want to win in the competition of showing more. So if you remember, 3 weeks ago we started in our new series in 1 Corinthians. And I want to talk for a second about what amazes me about this church. If you remember what Pastor Ed said, if you have rose-colored lenses of the early church and how thinking that they were this perfect church and we just need to get back to the way it was, this letter will quickly shatter that false perception. This church was very broken. They, as we read through this book, we're going to find that they were lawsuit happy. They were getting drunk at communion. Can you imagine that? They were committing heinous sexual sins even within a family in the church. They were misusing and misunderstanding gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were doubting Paul's apostolic authority, making it difficult for him to lead them. They had all sorts of problems, all of which were causing the division that we see in the church. And so Paul attempts to unite them. But what astounds me is that with all of those problems that we just mentioned that we're going to see in this letter of this church, he still begins the letter by thanking God for them, thanking God for the grace given to them in Christ. And although all of these problems are happening that's causing divisions, he encourages the true believers and he says, God is going to strengthen you. Christ himself will strengthen you until the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God who is faithful, he says in verse 9. Not that you've been faithful, but God who is faithful has called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That astounds me. That's hair-pulling out grace that he would say that to this church while they're experiencing these problems and these divisions. So today we're going to look specifically at one of those reasons that they were divided. We began to talk about it 2 weeks ago, how people in the church were starting to rely on human wisdom. People were saying, I'm following Peter. I'm following Paul. Oh no, I follow Apollos, relying on human wisdom, human power in that way, which was causing divisions. And today we're going to see Paul's response to that, of how he's trying to unite the church with that issue of worldly wisdom. And we're going to see that he attempts to unite them by this, which is also leading into our main idea. We can be united when we remember the Lord's message of salvation, method of salvation, and finally, recipients of the salvation. When he focuses on those three points to unite the church in the midst of this division. And that leads us to our roadmap. We're going to look at one at a time. First, he attempts to unite them, to unite us, through the message of salvation. And we find that in verses 18 through 20. And then he talks about the method of salvation. It's through hearing the word, through the word preached, that we are saved. The method in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. And then finally, what should unite us is remembering the recipients of this salvation, verses 26 to 31. So first off, we can be united when we remember the Lord's message of salvation. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading as we go through this, some of the verses, and you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, someone will bring you one if you just raise your hand. And you're more than welcome to keep it yourself or give it away. We'd love for you to have the Bible. And we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is after the book of Romans, after the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, the first reason we can be united is when we remember the message of salvation. Look at verse 18. The message of salvation. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want to stop there a second. Notice how Paul divides into two camps, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And he says the dividing line is this word, this message of the cross, these two camps. I'm guessing everyone in here knows what the Titanic is, right? The Titanic, if you want to know, was a British passenger liner that was 882 feet long. It was 92 feet wide, maximum breadth, and it was 104 feet tall, right? And it was made as a pinnacle of comfort and luxury for those who would take that trip. They had pools in there. They had, I didn't read it, but they probably had hot tubs, so I would have been on that ship if I was alive in the 1920s. But they had libraries, they had high-class restaurants, which would have attracted the wealthier, the more influential, powerful people at the time to go on the ship. But as we know, the ship sank in the North Atlantic Ocean on April 15th, 1912, in the early hours of the morning after it collided with an iceberg, and the ship went down. I want to ask you a question. If you knew someone on that ship, if you were alive when this happened, and you knew someone that was on that boat, what would be the one question you would ask the next day? What would be the one thing you'd want to know about your friend, about your family member? Are they still, yeah. Were they saved? Did they make it? Were they rescued? At that moment, it wouldn't matter how wealthy they were, how influential they were, how powerful they were, how much they enjoyed life, how funny they were, none of those things. Were they rescued? Were they saved? One day we're going to see these two groups that Paul is laying out for us, those who are being saved and those who are perishing so clearly, those two camps. And the dividing line is, what do you believe about the cross? What do you believe about the message of the cross, the gospel? We're going to see those two camps so clearly. In Matthew 25, the Lord lays it out in saying that in the end, he's going to take his angels to divide the sheep and the goats. Those who belong to him and those who don't. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Paul brings this up to unite the church. And when we have this clearly in our minds, this message of the cross and how it divides into these two camps, it can unite us as a church. It can remind us to not argue and bicker and quarrel about secondary matters, to hold tightly the word of the cross, the deity, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and not arguing and not allowing ourselves to be divided over secondary issues of polity and of liberty. He begins to talk about these two groups of people. First, those who are perishing in verse 18. He says, to those who are perishing, the cross is folly. I have a friend that I went to high school with, and after high school, hadn't talked to him for years, like happens with a lot of high school friends, right? But we played a lot of sports together. We knew each other well all throughout high school. Hadn't seen him for years and years. And I called him up, wanted to catch up. And of course, eventually, I want to tell him what God's been doing in my life, and I want to tell him about the gospel. I want to tell him about Jesus because I want him to be there. And he, in a very nice way, told me, it's silly. It's silly to believe that. I'm too educated for that. In a very nice way, he said it. But that's basically what he was saying. I'm too smart to believe that. It's folly to those who are perishing. And I love my friend. And I hope one day I can stand here and say that he believes now. That he's in that camp of those who are being saved. And if you know someone who, when they hear about Christianity, when they hear about the cross, they think it's ridiculous. I hope you don't give up on those people, even if other people do. Don't give up praying. Don't give up looking for opportunities to love and serve that person. But he, in a nice way, said, how can someone who died 30-something AD, who came from unimportant parents in an unimportant place, who died on a cross, how can he have anything to do with my life now? It seems like folly. And not only does it seem like folly, but it's offensive. It's offensive because the magnitude of a solution reveals the magnitude of a problem, okay? So when we talk about the gospel, and we talk about the word of the cross, what is the word of the cross? What is the message of the cross? The message is you are helpless by yourself, that it took God coming here and dying on a cross, not just physically, but spiritually being ripped apart for our sins on that cross in Calvary in order to rescue us. The magnitude of that solution reveals that the problem, a big problem, the magnitude of the problem is big. And that's offensive because it shows us that we can't fix ourselves, our ultimate problem of sin and death. It cuts to the heart of self-sufficiency. We can't do it ourselves. And self-centeredness, it cuts to the heart of both of those things. It's offensive and it's folly to those who are perishing. But he also says the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved, that other camp. It's the power of God. When I read this, preparing for the message, the first thing I thought of was, honestly, most of the time I don't feel power. I don't feel powerful. What does this mean? The power of the cross for those who are being saved. And as I thought about it, prayed about it, had some conversations, I realized maybe, and if you resonate with me, and not feeling that power, sensing that, maybe the problem is we don't know what real power is. Maybe the problem is we look for power in the wrong places. Because answer me this, what is more powerful than a soul being rescued in a man or a woman? What is more powerful than God invading the life of a person and giving them, for the first time, spiritual eyes to see who they are, where they came from, who God is, where they're going, to have the ability to have the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, to love, to have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, fruits of what? You? Nope. The Holy Spirit of God. What is more powerful than that? That is power. It's the power of God for those who are being saved. Many resurrections that take place in the hearts of men and women as we await the final resurrection to be raised in the same way he was. We will rise as he was risen. That is power. Power in the cross. But before we put the Corinthians down too much of relying on human wisdom and talking about, well, I follow Peter, I follow Paul, how often do we rely on human power and human wisdom? How often do we do the same thing? And if it helps to know that God mocks our attempts at wisdom and power in the context of a restored relationship with him, if knowing that God mocks it helps, that's what he does in verses 19 through 20. Look what he says. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He's talking in the context of the message of the cross. He's not saying all earthly human wisdom is foolish. That's not what he's saying. In the context of reaching God and having this restored relationship with God, it is folly. It is ridiculous. It is pitifully weak to attempt to reconcile ourselves with God in any other way than the way that he's paved for us in the death of his son on the cross. That's the context. He's saying, cling to his wisdom. Cling to his way of a restored relationship with God. That is the message of the cross, that when we hear it and we know it, it can unify us as a church and help prevent us from getting lost and quarreling in secondary matters. But not only can the message of the cross unify the church, so can the method of salvation. And we see that in verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. Did you catch the method in there? The way in which he reconciles us, it's through the preaching of the word, through hearing his word preached, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe, simply believing what God has done for us, believing the words of God, simply believing. We cannot, on our own strength, on our own wisdom, on our own power, get to God. We can't. We're helpless. Have you ever heard of the analogy of climbing a ladder to get to God? Have you heard that before? Climbing a ladder to get to God. God's at the top of the ladder and you got to climb it. I looked up the tallest ladder in the world. Tallest ladder in the world was built in 2005 by the Handworks Museum in Austria. And it has 120 rungs on this ladder. It's 135 feet long, 120 rungs. If we set up that ladder, and picturing God at the top, if we set it up outside Troy, do you think you could climb to the top of it on your own? Maybe. Some of you fitness buffs or whatever thinking, yeah, quickly and really, I could do it. I could definitely do that. Tallest ladder. I forgot a couple details. First detail, you are deaf. Maybe you're thinking, not a big deal. I don't have to hear to climb the ladder. I can do it. All right. Also, you're blind. Okay, well, I can't hear, I can't see, but if you lead me to the bottom of the ladder, I could climb the top of it, fine. All right. You're deaf, you're blind, but you're also paralyzed. You can't move at all. Can you do it now? I wish I could say that's the spiritual condition that we're in, because that sounds great compared to the truth that we are dead, the Bible says. Not just deaf, not just blind, not just paralyzed spiritually, dead, incapable, unable of reaching God by ourselves. That's why the prophet Isaiah had to say in Isaiah 42 verse 7, prophesying when Jesus would come, that he would open blind eyes, that he would bring the prisoner out of the dungeon, that he would lead those who have been sitting in darkness out of the dungeon. He has to open our eyes. He has to bring us to life. How does he do it? Through the preaching of the word, he says. That's the method. Through the preaching of the word. Hearing the words of God and believing. That's it. And when you hear preaching, maybe you're thinking, okay, so does that mean I have to become a pastor and get on stage and speak the word of God, and that's the only way that people are going to hear it and be saved? No. The word preach just means to proclaim, to cry out. We preach to our families. We preach to our friends. We preach to our coworkers. We tell people what God has done and who he is. And that is how God rescues us. You see how this is not leaving room for pride? You see how the message method is pointing to unity in our own insufficiency by ourselves? Spotlight on God. And yet Paul says, not all are going to believe. There are hindrances. And he spells them out in verse 22. He says, the Jews demand signs, Greeks, Gentiles, everyone else seeking wisdom. So first the Jews demanding signs. What does he mean by that? The Jews, when they look at the history of how God has dealt with them, has rescued them, has led them, he's brought up leaders that have proved it through signs and wonders. You look at Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues. You look at Elijah, one of their prophets, calling fire down on Mount Carmel. If you are the Messiah, if this faith is true, they're saying, prove it. We're looking for a Messiah of strength and of power and of deliverance and of triumph to lead us away from the Romans, to rescue us. We're not looking for a Messiah of apparent weakness and suffering and defeat and humiliation on a cross. It's a stumbling block, it says, to the Jews, to the Greeks who seek wisdom. Pastor Ed mentioned the Greeks had these traveling philosophers and orators that would gather these large groups of people to hear them. They were almost, I think you could fairly say, obsessed with knowledge and with wisdom. And we still learn from the ancient Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, some of them very popular names, well-known ones. We still learn from Greek philosophers wisdom. They seek wisdom. And so the cross seemed like folly to them. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus showed both power and wisdom, right? He showed power. A couple of examples. Lazarus, this man, was dead 3 days. I always go to the King James Version for this passage because it says he stanketh, and that's just a good word. He was dead. It was no asleep. There was no medical issue here. He was dead. And God and Jesus raised him from the dead, power. Jesus himself was risen from the dead, power. And yet, did everyone believe? No. That wasn't enough. Seeking power is not a bad thing. Proof that God is who he says he is, but it's not enough. What about wisdom? To be shown logically, why should I believe in what happened on that cross? Why should I believe in the faith? Jesus was more wise than anyone who ever walked on the earth. They tried to trump him. They tried to trick him. They couldn't outwit him. They couldn't conquer any of his arguments. He was the wisest man that ever lived. And they still tried to get him killed and spread lies about him because it wasn't enough for them. See, the problem is not just that we need logic, not just that we need to see signs of power to believe, we need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We need to be rescued. That's our condition. It's a miracle. And so what hope is there for people that are blind, deaf, spiritually paralyzed, dead? What hope is there? He tells us in verses 24 to 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What hope is there? Grace. Unearned, undeserved gift of God. We've been called. What does that mean? Baker's Theological Dictionary for called. God summons men and women by his word, lays hold of them by his power, to play a part in and enjoy the benefits of his gracious redemptive purposes. Tory translation. It's when God shows you who you are and who he is. Allows you to be part of what he's always been doing. This story in which he's redeeming the world, bringing the world, reconciling the world back to himself. And guess what? You didn't do anything to become part of that story. It's a gift. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. Faith is a gift. Philippians 1, 29. All sorts of other examples. It's a gift given to us by our God. It's a gift. One of my favorite verses about salvation and the miracle, it's a miracle that we know him, that we love him, that we've been rescued by him. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Here's what it says. Now God who said, let light shine out of darkness. He's referring back to creation when God spoke and created light. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? It's a miracle. It's supernatural. Gift of God. We have been called. It's grace. Where is the room for boasting? And then he goes on, to those called, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Because you see, the cross is where the wisdom of God and the power of God was displayed. Why? Why where the power of God was displayed? Because that is where, like Genesis 3:15 said would happen, the descendant of the woman, which we know to be Mary, Jesus, crushed the head of the serpent, Satan. That's where he did it, on the cross. How did he overpower his enemies? By loving them, by forgiving them. It's the power of God on full display on Calvary. Not just the power of God, it's the wisdom of God on the cross. Because as you read through the story of how God has worked to reconcile humanity back to himself, and you're going through the Old Testament, you're wondering how in the world is the holiness of God and the justice of God and the perfection of God and the wrath of God, how is that going to ever mesh with this mercy we see, this love of God, this forgiveness of God? How are they going to come together? They kissed at Calvary. That's how. They came together at the cross. It's the wisdom of God. That's how he did it. Transcends human wisdom. And I ask you again, where is the room for pride? Where is it? Where is room for quarreling? It's certainly not in ourselves. And that leads us to Paul's last reason that we should be united. When we look at the recipients of this salvation, verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I want to stop there. Corinth had some wealthy people in the church, some higher class people, but the majority of the church was poor and lower class. Christianity cuts through all social classes, all of them. And if anything, God seems to favor the outcast, the poor, the needy, the forgotten. And because of that, some people in higher classes might ridicule and mock Christianity. They say that's a religion for poor people. That's the religion for the needy and for the weak. And to that we say, amen it is. Amen it is. The psalmist said in Psalm 40:17, Lord, as for me, I'm poor and needy. But you think about me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. Yeah, it's for the weak. Yeah, it's for the needy. Jesus said in Mark 2, I have come for those who are sick, for those who know that they need a doctor. In Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, he came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came for the outcast. He came for the needy. He came for everyone who knows the truth that they are weak and needy. Over and over again in the story of redemption, we see God not needing the powerful, not needing the most influential, the most powerful to help him in this story of redemption. On the contrary, he's used people that the world has rejected, that the world would never choose. He chose Ruth, this woman, this Moabite woman, who was in the Israelites would call the unwanted cousins of the Israelites, who had nothing, who had no money. He used her to be one of the descendants in the line of Jesus, to be the grandmother of David. David, who, by the way, his father didn't even bring out when the prophet Samuel came to choose the next king. He had 11 or something sons, didn't even bring them out. There's no way he's choosing David. Guess who he chose? He chose David. He chooses the weak, the uneducated, the poor, the outcast. He chooses Leah, this woman that was looked past her whole life under the shadow of her beautiful sister to be in the messianic line. He chooses the younger over the older in a culture that highlighted and gave all the inheritance to the older, to the oldest son. He chooses the younger. He chooses the greedy. He chooses the cowards. He chooses the unimpressive. What a truth when we realize it. That we can be unimpressive because we have an impressive God. When we take that to heart, we don't have to push ourselves head and shoulders above other people to make ourselves feel good or to somehow think that's going to get us approved by God. We don't have to do that. I want to ask you, when you think of Samson, the prophet, the judge. I was testing you. Yeah. The judge. He was the judge that God came on and with the Holy Spirit and strength to be able to defeat thousands of the Philistines, sometimes at once. When you picture Samson, what do you think about in your mind? What did he look like? In every depiction that I've ever seen Samson, he's this big, burly, muscular guy, probably with a deep voice and, you know, just manly man, right? I think when I get home and I talk to Samson, he's going to say, you know what? I was a scrawny guy. I can't prove this. This is what I think. I think he looked weak. I think he was physically weak, scrawny. Why? To show again, over and over again, that the power comes from God and not from us. To put the spotlight where it belongs on God. We can be unimpressive because we have an impressive God. And yet we keep believing and we keep trying to push ourselves up, to make ourselves feel better, and to think that we're somehow earning approval and affection from God, when the truth is we have nothing to boast about. Nothing. Look what he says in verse 30 about our salvation. Because of, what does it say? Because of my money, because of my achievements, because of the family I was born into, because of my potential, because of what I look like, because of my, because of him. Because of him. you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him. Come with your nothing, or don't come at all. Because of him. Come, you who have nothing, buy and eat, he says in Isaiah. He says at the end in Revelation. Come to the table, buy wine and milk. You who have no money, you who have nothing, bring your nothing. It's because of him, because of God, the gift of God. You are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In this work of God reconciling us to himself, he did it, all of it. He made us righteous, past tense. He made us righteous, right with him, in a right standing with him. He is the one sanctifying us, sanctification. That's why it says those who are being saved, present tense, and future redemption, leading us to that, like Nick was talking about earlier this morning. He's the one that keeps us. He's the faithful one. He's the one. Apart from our help. Wow, so how do we respond? What's an application? He tells us in verse 31, so, therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He's quoting Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24, when God himself said through the prophet, let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. Isn't that awesome? That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. If you're going to boast, boast about the fact that you know him. Boast about the fact that he gives you the ability to do whatever it is that you think you can boast about. Boast about him. This week, when you think about boasting, and a lot of times it's in our thoughts, isn't it? We don't say it out loud. You don't pass someone in the road and say, I'm better looking than you. You know, you don't normally do that. I probably work harder than you. When you think about it even, stop and simply boast about God. Boast about him and let that unify us as a church as we remember not just the message of salvation, not just the method that it's through the preaching of his word, nothing that we've done to earn. It's simply believing what he has done and said. But also, as we look at ourselves as the recipients of unworthy people to be part of the family of God, let's be a humble people united as we remember. Band's going to come up, and we're going to take communion as we have this tangible reminder of the message and of what he did for us on Calvary. He said to his disciples, when you take this bread, take it in remembrance of me, my body broken for you on the cross. And when you dip it in the wine or the juice or the gluten-free option that we have, remember his blood spilled for us on the cross. Remember the forgiveness offered through Christ. And listen, when we're taking communion today, I want you to think about, look around at the recipients of this gospel, of this salvation. And if you listen to what I taught you, you know the biggest surprise is that it's you, that you're one of them. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to such things? How can we respond to your word? You over and over again show us that it's not because of us. It's not because of what we've done. It's not because of who we are, but because of what you have done, because of your calling, Lord, giving us faith, giving us repentance, giving us the opportunity to be in your family. God, may that truth of your message of salvation, the word of the cross, may it unite us. May it help us from bickering about unimportant things. May we be a church characterized by unity, focusing on what matters. Lord, increase our love for each other, for you. Give us insight, Lord, clarity into your word as we continue in this series. Let us be unified. In your son's name, amen.